This is part two in a series of lectures summarizing and distilling some of the ideas, thoughts, philosophies, viewpoints of Rabbi Sacks, Zichrona Livracha, Rabbi Yonason Sacks, Jonathan Sacks, in particular some of the ideas he expressed about Pesach, but with an eye towards helping people appreciate what his voice was, and quite frankly what his voice was not, and better appreciating what his voice was by putting it into context. And in the first year, I discussed this in a very general sense, and I'd like to become a little bit more specific as I summarize two of his 21 lectures about Pesach. One is called Building a Society of Freedom. That's the primary one. Number two is called Pesach, Freud, and Jewish Identity. And primarily in the article, or the essay called Building a Society of Freedom, it is as it sounds. It's a universalization of the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim. What I mean is as follows. When I think about the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, and when I say I mean my ideas, my mind space, as it was shaped by my Rebbe's, Rav Lichtenstein, Rav Amital, someone who I obviously learned with, but not as extensively, Rabbi Soloveitchik, but read a lot and learned a lot of his, from his Talmidim, and of course just my general world that influenced me. We were chosen by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and for some reason we were descended to Mitzrayim without describing the need and the impact of the Gullus in Mitzrayim. And now HaKadosh Baruch Hu is reasserting our selection as his people to receive his word, to study his word, to apply his word, to experience revelation, to experience interaction with Hashem in the Beis HaMikdash, to travel to his land, to be his children. And part of our responsibility as children, in addition to reinforcing that relationship with him so that we can make him a greater presence in this world by the Torah we study, by the sacrifices we offer, by the type of settlement we create in his land, part of that is also creating a microcosm that the nations of the world can learn from and study with and be inspired by. So obviously when Parshas Mishpatim immediately succeeds Parshas Yisro, and the first set of laws that Am Yisrael receives are the laws of ethics and a moral society and care for the weak and care for the vulnerable and avoiding oppression and exploitation. It's clear that we're meant to establish a paradigmatic society that sadly we haven't always been able to, because we haven't had sovereignty and we're still struggling to build that type of society in our land of Israel now that we have sovereignty. People are meant to simulate and to be inspired by the type of society we build. But that's just one part of our calling, and we benefit humanity not only in modeling a society of equality and social justice, but even when I study a page of Gemara, I'm bringing Hashem's presence into this world because we better understand him, and at a metaphysical level, Hashem's presence in this world will benefit humanity. And I've discussed extensively the need in the modern world to balance between our national calling and the universalistic responsibility we have, which I think has become a bit attenuated over 2,000 years of disempowerment and ultimately of victimization. Rabbi Sacks himself is aware of this. So if you ask me to define or to distill Pesach Mitzrayim, it is the reinstatement of our national calling, the reawakening of our national mission, the fulfillment of the promise to our avos, HaKadosh Baruch Hu remembers us, Zachar le'Avraham Yitzchak le'Yaakov. It is the union, the marriage between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and his people, and that will, of course, change humanity. And one of the ways in which we'll change humanity is that will enable us to build a society that humanity will be inspired by, but it will affect humanity in many, many ways. And of course, as a Jew, I can best affect humanity by being the best Jew that I can and studying Hashem's Torah, performing his mitzvahs while still trying to inspire the world. In Rabbi Sacks' voice, in his statement, in his essay, that direct creation of a society of freedom, of a society of equality, is the drama of Yetzias Mitzrayim. There is a universalization of the drama. The drama is a society of slaves, disempowered, vulnerable, overthrowing a society of tormentors, persecutors, lords, monarchs who wield power unjustly and suppress society. And I'll read some of the lines of this essay, some of the words of this essay that capture that. So, for example, the essay begins that we provide the moral horizons of mankind. And again, these phrases are just beautiful. They're poetic. We provide moral horizons. We teach the world about how to see their morality. We provided a revolution of consciousness, phrase that I've used before. And I think that's part of what we provide, revolution of consciousness, to change the way people view our world. Some of the messages that we provide through the society we build, the direct messages, and these are messages which I think we all sense, but he articulates them so eloquently. He iterates three different messages of society, and of course he helps us understand that they were not absolutes, they're not givens, they were not to be taken for granted. We introduce them to the world. I think we live in the modern world, and we sense the value of some of these ideas, but Rabbi Sacks is reminding us that in the ancient world, and he's very conversant in ancient history and ancient culture, the values that Judaism introduced, the values that Torah introduced, were conversions or transformations of the established order. So, for example, the first value that is latent in the society we're meant to build is a humane concern for the poor, an insistence that they never suffer hunger or be humiliated by their economic circumstances. And Rav Lichtenstein had mentioned this to us repeatedly, that even as late as ancient Greece, this value of a concern for the poor, a concern for the vulnerable, wasn't as heightened as it is in Judaism and in Halacha. A society, Rabbi Sacks writes, which the few have wealth and many are on the verge of starvation, is not free. And it's something to think about in a post-COVID era in which the distribution of wealth is becoming more and more lopsided. It's almost as if the COVID-19 era is the kerosene on top of the fire of the Gilded Age. We are living through a Gilded Age very reminiscent of the turn of the 20th century, where wealth was consolidated in the hands of relatively fewer people, the barons of industry, the barons of transportation, railroads, steel, energy, and at some point it led to economic collapse, and much of that economic tension fueled some of the wars that were fought in the first part of the 20th century. So we're veering very close to that danger, and of course the concern for poor and the philanthropic tradition within Yiddishkeit, within Judaism, is seen as antithetical. He quotes a Nobel Prize winning economist, Amartya Sen, the bonded laborer born into semi-slavery, the subjugated girl child stifled by a repressive society, the helpless landless laborer without substantial means of earning an income are all deprived, not only in terms of well-being, but also in terms of the ability to lead responsible lives, which are contingent upon having certain basic freedoms. Fascinating idea. Without basic economic freedom, life can't be lived responsibly. The connection between economic means and a responsible moral life. That's one value that the society of Parshas Mishpatim, in my terms, in my phrase, conveys to the world that wasn't obvious, that wasn't a given. The second dimension, Rabbi Sacks writes, equally radical, is the concern for the rights and the welfare of the stranger, of the ger. In the ancient world, Rabbi Sacks writes, strangers were aliens beyond the radius of concern, unentitled to civil rights or citizenship. Few things would have been less intelligible to them than the principle to concern yourself with the stranger. So for Rabbi Sacks, the second revolution of consciousness that the Jewish moral society provides is concern for the other. Now, why is concern for the other so important? We tend to lump them together, the poor, the indigent, the orphan, the widow, the other, the stranger. No, there's something specific, and of course it touches on some of the struggles we have with racism and discrimination. Rabbi Sacks writes, strangers too have rights and make a legitimate claim on our humanity, for we are all strangers to someone else. So that's an important idea, that our ability to equalize or create equality for strangers is crucial, not just because we want to reinforce society by attending to the vulnerable and the weak, and strangers are generally vulnerable and weak. Strangers are generally susceptible to discrimination and to the abuse of power, but because, in effect, we're all strangers to each other, and we're all different, and we appreciate differences best, and respect differences best, and we can respect those who bear differences in a society that's more homogeneous. The third, Rabbi Sacks writes, and most compelling impact of Egypt, remember, for him, this is a good way to phrase it, for Rabbi Sacks, this is the impact of Egypt. For me, this is the impact of a larger system of religious experience, which includes, as part of it, modeling a socially equal and morally just society, is freedom in time. And he describes it's a great phrase, freedom in time, the impact of Shabbos, the impact of Shemitah, the impact of Yovel. It is what he calls utopia now, not some distant dream for utopian experience and utopian claims, are always very brittle because they don't direct us. They don't provide a roadmap to achieve utopia. That's why utopian thought is sometimes escapist and fantasy, to think of another world. But how do we achieve that world? Whereas in Yiddishkeit and Judaism, every seventh day we experience a utopia. He calls it, by Sachs, a rehearsal. Every seventh day and seventh year, we rehearse the ideal social order in which rest is part of the public domain, available equally to all. The Sabbath is the lived enactment of the Messianic age, Yom Shekula Shabbos, a world of peace in which striving and conflict are temporarily ceased, and creation sings a song of being to its creators. These are really powerful ideas, powerfully articulated, eloquently articulated, and I think we all subscribe to them. We all know them. Rabbi Sachs articulates them much clearer, I think, than we can, than we're able to. And also he puts it into context that these were revolutionary for ancient men. The difference I sense is that for Rabbi Sachs, this is at the core of the Pesach drama, creating societies that reflect these values rather than societies of power. And to me, this is just one of the products of being Hashem's chosen people, a selection which was reinforced during Pesach, during Yetzias Mitzrayim. And just to really solidify how Rabbi Sachs feels this is at the core of the issue, let me first read Paul Johnson, a book that I strongly recommend to get an outsider's view of Judaism, and an outsider's view of Judaism, how Judaism has contributed to the modern mind and the modern evolution, the modern culture, and the enlightenment of the human condition, the advance of the human condition. Obviously, Paul Johnson isn't going to be appreciating how Jews have studied Hashem's Torah, or taken a lulav, or eaten matzah, or thought about Kabbalah. So for him, it's about the universalist contribution of the Jewish people. The Jews, Paul Johnson writes, quoted by Rabbi Sachs, had this gift. To them, we owe the idea of equality before law, both divine and human. Obviously, we treat all human beings as equal. Sanctity of life, dignity of the human person. I'll talk about this a little bit later. Not just human beings equal, but the sanctity of life. Individual conscience, personal redemption, moral improvement, moral life. Collective consciousness and responsibility. We live together with responsibility to others. So Paul Johnson is listing three or four values that Judaism has delivered of peace as an abstract ideal. We desire peace, harmony, love, a foundation of justice, loving other people, humanism. And Paul Johnson writes, many other items which constitute the basic moral furniture of the human mind. Really interesting phrase, moral furniture. Imagine your mind as a building, as a room, and you want to put moral furniture. You want to put ideas of morality into that mind. Without the Jews, Paul Johnson writes, it might have been a much emptier place. It's a great, great book to read. And Rabbi Sachs quotes Paul Johnson. And to be honest, I hear a lot of, not that I've read Paul Johnson, but I've read quotes of him. I've heard of him. I've heard of this book. And I can imagine the impact, without having asked Rabbi Sachs this question, having the impact of Paul Johnson's work, because Paul Johnson is an outsider, articulated many of the themes which I think Rabbi Sachs was amplifying, obviously, as an insider. But for Rabbi Sachs, that is the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim. It's a socio-political revolution of consciousness. It's creating a society of morality, concern for the poor, concern for the stranger, freedom and time, the values that Paul Johnson lists. And just to read Rabbi Sachs's presentation, I'm reading from page 28 of the Rabbi Sachs Haggadah, if you have it. It's in the end of the first paragraph. And this, to me, is really the punch line and the punch paragraph. He writes as follows. We do no justice to the originality of Israel's faith if we seek to remove it from history altogether. For it was precisely in and through history that Israel sensed the providence of God. I'm not so sure that I subscribe to that sentence, but I'm pretty sure that this sentence helps me better understand Rabbi Sachs. Do I think that the originality of Israel's faith is removed from history altogether? Absolutely, yes. I think there was a shift in history, and after 2,400 years or 2,000 years, man was lost in moral chaos and theological confusion, and Hashem descended into history and revealed himself to Avraham Avinu and took him out of his land, and Avraham left the land because Hashem called him. We'll speak about this a little bit later in Rabbi Sachs's view, why Avraham left the land of Mesopotamia, left the land of Aram Naharaim, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu reoriented the human condition through revelation rather than through innate morality and the human struggle for socioeconomic freedom and liberty. Now, of course, do we have to see it in the context of history? Avram lived in history. Was he affected by it? Yes, of course he was. But he was more affected by revelation and by a shvua that HaKadosh Baruch Hu delivered than he was by history. But for Rabbi Sacks, I believe this is his voice. We do no justice to the originality of Israel's faith if we remove it from history. I think we do great justice to it. And this is how Rabbi Sacks describes it. Okay, the religion of ancient Israel was a stunning transformation. In antiquity, the gods were on the side of the established power. Rulers ruled because they were gods or children of gods, or intermediaries between gods and mankind, the divine right of kings, which was so prominent in the medieval era. There was an order on earth, as in heaven, by which the strong ruled the weak. The power guaranteed that order. Then I'm just paraphrasing now. That God might liberate slaves was ultimately unthinkable. This is a very accurate representation of the ancient order of mankind, spanning from antiquity to the modern era, certainly through the feudal era in the Middle Ages. Order, great chain of being, hierarchy, fixed universe, God preserves order, monarchs are empowered with a divine right, divine monarchy. Slaves are not meant to be liberated. Slaves are meant to support this system. And all of a sudden, and this system, of course, leads to hierarchy and inequality and discrimination and ultimately persecution and suffering. And Yetzias Mitzrayim created a transformation, inspired men and women to break the chains of their oppression. That true power is distinguished by its concern for the powerless. That greatness is measured by the ability to hear the cry of the weak, the vulnerable, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, and that freedom is not worthy of its name unless it means freedom for all. That is a universal story. That is a universal story which can happen anywhere on this earth. It doesn't take divine promises, divine revelation, divine selection. It may be assisted by a God. It may be built in the image of Hashem. And Hashem is delivering a message that he desires the society and he's willing to support or to incite a revolution of consciousness and an actual revolution to invert the established ancient order. But it isn't driven by something metaphysical and supernatural and transcendent and heavenly. It's driven by the human desire based on God's wisdom for a better world. And that can happen anywhere. And that's really the point that Rabbi Sacks amplified. That's the universalism in Rabbi Sacks' ideas. And I think it's extremely valuable, extremely important, because it helps us recalibrate our voice after, as Rabbi Sacks is so aware, after thousands of years of more parochial national experience. But I think ultimately we have to create that balance between the two. Even to the point where he talks about Avraham and Moshe, two people who fled. Now, Avram's fleeing is a little different from Moshe's, but let's assume that literally there's a parallel between Avram departing and Moshe leaving Egypt. Rabbi Sacks writes, Mesopotamia, Aram Naharaim, where Avram fled from or migrated from in Egypt, were the two greatest powers of their day, their first centers of civilization, whose technical prowess is still awesome in its achievements. Yet, what we sense between the lines of the Bible is that despite their proficiency of Mesopotamia, Aram Naharaim, in Egypt, they were ethically deficient. They were highly stratified societies in which great wealth and power were concentrated in relatively few hands, and in which the many lived lives of quiet depression, or desperation, excuse me. Quite frankly, I don't know where this comes from. I've read Tanakh. You can read it into Mitzrayim. Rabbi Soloveitchik, I believe, has an article in which he believes the Makas Bechoros, the affliction of the firstborn, because the Bechoros were paranobility, were part of the instrument and instruments of oppression, instruments of persecution. So you can see the Khartoumim, the magicians. So you can imagine that Mitzrayim wasn't just some all-powerful, totalitarian monarch oppressing the Jews, but that there was a society that was stilted or slanted towards oppression, and that the wealth was lodged in the hands of the relatively few, and that there was an imbalance of affluence, an imbalance of material prosperity. Quite frankly, I see it more in Megillas Esther than I see it in Mitzrayim, but let's assume you can read it into Mitzrayim. As he says, you can read it between the lines of the Bible. Do we know this about Aram Naharaim? Is Aram Naharaim a place of great wealth and stratified society? And is that the reason that Avram departs Aram Naharaim, because of his moral dissatisfaction with the society of his day? And I think I'm only saying this with such emphasis because I think this is really the dividing line between how Rabbi Sacks reads and how I read that, to me, Avram leaves at Ram Naraim because HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells him to. Lech lecha me'artzecha mimoladcha mi'beis avich. Hashem reveals, in Rabbi Sacks' writing, Hashem reveals to Avram this moral sensitivity that he may have achieved, possibly could have achieved on his own. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is guiding us in our moral development, in our moral education. So this, to me, is a great, great article. And it's valuable in helping us understand, in my opinion, how important and significant Rabbi Sacks' voice is. But to me, it is a voice that has to be incorporated in a larger voice and incorporated in a larger sense of Jewish identity. The Jewish identity and Mitzrayim, which distills or shapes and crafts human identity. So we are Hashem's chosen. We were selected. He revealed himself to us. We live a transcendent experience, prophecy, word of God, study of Torah, ritual, ceremony, Beis HaMikdash, the land of Israel. That entire package is meant to enhance the human condition by drawing Hashem into this world because man disobeyed God in Sefer Bereishis. And one important part of that is structuring a society that can represent moral values of equality, of concern for the poor, of concern for the stranger, of the freedom and time, as Rabbi Sacks writes. Just because I mentioned the essay before, the essay on Pesach, Freud, and Jewish identity, there's another fantastic example of how to read the story of Moshe Rabbeinu, not the story of the Jewish people's freedom and liberation from Egypt, but the story of Moshe Rabbeinu in Rabbi Sacks' essay, and how I think you read it in a broader sense, the way I'm encouraging you. Rabbi Sacks, in this article called Pesach, Freud, and Jewish Identity, quotes a strange work that Freud wrote towards the end of his life called Moses and Monotheism. And Freud notes that many heroes of antiquity have a common narrative structure. The hero is born in a very dangerous condition. He's threatened, exposed to elements that would lead to death. He's rescued, brought up by adoptive parents, reminds us of Hercules, reminds us of, later he discovers his true identity, and he redeems humankind. And Freud notes that Moshe, the narrative is a little bit different. He is born into danger, and in that respect, he's similar to other heroes, but unlike other literary heroes, he isn't raised by humble parents, one day discovering that he's a child of the gods or a child with superhuman capabilities and a unique. The opposite. He's raised in a royal family, and he's raised as a prince, even though he belongs to a nation of slaves. Now, of course, for Freud, because this narrative this narrative is so discrepant with the classic literary narrative, so Freud doesn't believe in the divinity of the Torah. He believes that this is a myth, that this is a human myth to mask the original story. The original story of Moshe was indeed that he was a prince raised by humble people, and then for some reason human beings inserted and edited the Torah to alter that, for whatever reason. But what Rabbi Sacks notices by reading Freud's work called Moses and Monotheism is how different Moshe's story is from classic literary heroes. For Rabbi Sacks, the purpose of this story is what he calls the anti-myth, that the story of Moshe and Moshe's discovering his true identity is, as Rabbi Sacks says, a protest against the social and spiritual assumptions of the mythic age. In myth, Rabbi Sacks continues, people are born to greatness. The universe is hierarchical. Some are born to rule, others, the vast majority, to be ruled. That view, common to all pagan cultures and held by Plato and Aristotle, was what Judaism denied. Judaism claims, I'm filling in these words, heroism is not a fact of birth, it is a matter of moral courage. It's not found only or even primarily among kings or princes, but simple people living ordinary lives transfigured only by vision, by a call. And Rabbi Sacks quotes the example of Shaul, who, versus David, Shaul was head and shoulders, was handsome, was the classic mythic hero, and David HaMelech was just a simple shepherd. True royalty, Rabbi Sacks says, the Bible intimates, does not lie in physical strength, outward appearance, or noble ancestry. Not accidentally does the life of Moshe contradict the stories told of other heroes. He is not a prince in disguise. His greatness lies in the fact that he is the child of slaves whose lives were touched and transformed by the word of God. So this is a fascinating notion that Moshe's narrative and storyline contradicts, subverts. It's the anti-myth of classic. And in a broader sense in this article, Rabbi Sacks talks about how Moshe achieves this identity. And Moshe has a split identity. Does he belong to a house of royalty and to a mechanism of oppression, of wealth, comfort, and luxury? Or does he identify more with slaves and moral courage? And then ultimately he makes the right decision. But to me, that's not the conversation when Moshe achieves that identity. The conversation at the snap, which Moshe finds his identity, is not about social reform and not about princes versus paupers and not about luxury versus discrimination. It's more about Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And Moshe asks Hashem how he should present Hashem to the people. And in effect, he's trying to tap into something deeper. And Hashem says, Eheyeh. I am saying it in a way that, because according to one position in the Gemara, this may be the Shem Hashem. So some people are makbid not to say it. Ekiyeh asher ekiyeh. Eheyeh asher, and then the word repeats itself. And that the discussion between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Moshe at the Sneh is more about Jewish history and Jewish revelation. In fact, the first pasuk, when Moshe is at the Sneh, Hashem tells him, don't get too close, take your shoes off. Vayomer, Hashem says, Anochi, Elokei Avicha. Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov. I've heard their cries. Israel is waiting. And I have a promise to the Avos. And later, Psukim, Hashem Elokei Avosechem, Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov, Shlachani Elechem. Mention my name. Mention the Avos to them. Hashem Elokei Avosechem, Nira Elai, Elokei Avraham. These sections are replete with mentions of Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Eretz Yisrael, promises, Shavuos. Not about social utopia. Hashem isn't reading Jean-Jacques Rousseau and Thomas Hobbes with Moshe at the Sneh and encouraging him to build a society from a nation of slaves and a nation of higher moral integrity and overthrow a nation or a system of persecution and inequity. So I think that it is so important for us to hear Rabbi Sacks' universalization, a universalist voice. It's so important to remind ourselves that our responsibilities aren't limited only to the study of Torah and prayer and ritual, but especially now that we're back in the land of Israel, to concern ourselves with the ethics and morality of the society we live in, and to model general life to a broader world. And Rabbi Sacks transforms the Pesach story into that story. My own upbringing and my own tradition says that it's just part of a larger package of what we call Avodas Hashem.